Well, for a number of months, and really for quite a bit of time, I've been wanting to do a series of messages from the book of Exodus. Now, remember last winter, spring, some of you knew that I was auditing a course at the seminary in Cochrane. Now, normally when you audit a course, auditing is kind of fun because for the most part, you're supposed to be able to go, you get to enjoy the lectures and get inspired and all of that, but not have to do a whole lot of work. That's why people choose to audit. Well, this was a course on preaching through the book of Exodus, and even if you audited, you had to do all of the assignments. So there were a lot of assignments, a lot of readings, and so it was actually fairly demanding, but it was also very rewarding. Now, that's my intent, and so over the in a few months' time, we're going to start to look at the book of Exodus. Now, we won't go through it, you know, verse by verse and cover every chapter, every paragraph. That would take us a very, very long time. But before I do that, I think it's important to build a bridge, and that's kind of where I'm going to go over the next while. Because the book of Exodus, to really get it and understand it, I think we have to sort of understand where does it fit in. We often talk in Scripture about context. It's a critical skill that whenever you're reading in the Bible, you want to know something about its background, its historical setting, what was going on. Even geography can be helpful. But the more you sort of understand about context, you know, the more you're going to be able to get out of your reading, but also the more you will be able to interpret it accurately. And I would suggest that that also applies, you know, not only in terms of reading Scripture, but it's also an important life skill. To have a good understanding of context and good understanding of theology. Now, theology sounds like a very academic discipline, and in many ways it is, but it simply means knowledge of God. It's knowing things about God. And ultimately, your theology is going to have a huge impact in terms of really all aspects of your life and how you understand also what I'm going to call some of the detours that you may at times experience in your life. So my plan is that really until pretty well up until close to like end of March, we are going to look at a biblical character that is what I'm going to call a bridge. And it's going to bridge between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, and it's going to help us understand it. Now, the series for now, the short series, well, not that short, but until about the end of March, I'm calling it the Divine Dreamer. Now, you'll kind of understand that as I kind of develop the theme. When we think of the character Joseph, many people think of Joseph and they think of Joseph as a dreamer, but we're going to take a bit of a different approach in our understanding of it. And I'm going to call it the Divine Dreamer. I think you'll understand why in a few moments. The apologist Rabbi Zacharias has a very similar kind of metaphor, but he uses the term the Grand Weaver. And you get the picture of a weaving. Remember that poem? You know, the weaver, okay? A lot of times in our life, there are things that happen, and, you know, we're looking sort of at the underside, and we often don't have a real understanding of what the weaver has in mind. And it's only as we really see the ultimate, if you like, outcome of what it is that God is doing in our lives that we often can then really understand where these various threads and all these things that are going on, how they all were being used of God in our lives. So that's sort of the metaphor of the weaver. It's a similar idea in terms of what I'm calling the divine dreamer. The point that I want us to get right from the beginning, and it's critical that we get this. So that is that God does not do anything in your life that is random. That makes sense? Okay, there really is nothing. And yet we live in a world where everybody says, come on, everything just happened by chance and everything is random. But ultimately, when you really drill down, after a while, you start to say, well, wait a minute, then life really does not seem to have any real meaning. And so is that really all there is to life? Or is there some kind of grand design? Now, Romans 8:28, everybody, most of you probably know it already. What is Romans 8:28? How does it start? Okay, all things work together. Here's on the screen. Why don't we read this together? Romans 8, but I want us to read the following verses as well. Notice this. Read it with me. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, by the way, let's just pause, because often people say all things work together for good. Okay, that's one way of looking at it, but this sort of flips it around. Notice what it says. God works for the good of all who love him, and let's carry on, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, I guess it's not up there, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So what I want to do right now is go way back, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of creation. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground in just a very limited amount of time. What is the most common refrain that you read every time you read in the beginning of Genesis and you start your through the Bible plan? Hopefully you're still doing it, some of you. What do we read about in the book of in creation? All these things were created after every sequence. What does it say? God looked upon everything he had made and? Okay, and it was good. So we've got that. We understand it. Now, we also know, though, that very early on, things are not good. Now, the first thing that wasn't good, it wasn't good that man should be alone, but that wasn't, you know, the byproduct of sin. That was just God was saying, no, people need community. But after that, we have Adam and Eve being deceived by the devil in the garden. And notice, though, in chapter 3, verse 15, because there's a note of promise, there's all these different judgments. You know, Adam is judged, Eve is judged, and there's a judgment pronounced on the serpent, who ultimately we know, of course, was Satan disguised as a serpent. But notice this note of promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, it doesn't sound like a promise, but it is. Take a look. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, it's not a promise to the devil, but what is it? In that judgment of Satan, there is a promise that what? It speaks about the fact that evil ultimately will not triumph. Okay? In other words, all of the consequences of sin, all of the violence, all of the devastation. And you read in the first several chapters of Genesis, you've got all of these different accounts of violence and murder, and you've got the creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, you've got the beginning of nations. You've got all of this going on. But notice there is a note of promise, and the promise is that someone is going to come, and who is going to ultimately crush the head of the serpent. But that brings up the question, well, who's it going to be? And how is that going to happen? Okay? Now, if you want to, in a sense, get the theme of the entire Bible, in a sense, the whole theme of the Bible is resonant right there in Genesis chapter 3:15, and it really is, how will God restore? And by the way, it wasn't, and we don't understand it in our human, we're simply not smart enough to figure it out, how God knew this in advance. But the point is this, that the whole message of the Bible is, who is going to crush the head of the serpent? Who is the one? And how is it going to happen? In other words, everything that we read in the opening chapters of Genesis, so much darkness and violence and so on, how is that going to be changed? How, in a sense, when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, how are they going to get back? And by the way, at the very end of the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you often have the imagery of flowers and trees and fruitfulness and a garden again. And in a sense, everything in between, from being thrown out to one day getting back in, is ultimately the story and the plot line of the Bible. Does that make sense? And it really is quite incredible when you consider all of these things. Now, we know the story. By the way, look at Galatians 4 and 5. We get a little glimpse here, and we've just celebrated Christmas. But notice this. Remember, who is going to crush the serpent's head? Notice what it says. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Well, Genesis 11 talks about the beginning of nations and so on. But in chapter 12, we begin to see a major development in God's rescue. In other words, how is God going to get Adam and Eve back, if you like, into the garden, which really is back fully into the presence of God once again? Genesis chapter 12, you know the call of Abraham. It says this, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. Notice, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you,' in verse 3. Through you, notice, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Abraham went, Lot went with him. Abraham, 75 years of age, takes his wife, and so on, his possessions, and so on. Now, what is God doing? When God calls Abraham, or Abraham later, what is God doing? In a sense, God is pressing reset. And this rescue plan, you know, who's going to crush the head of the serpent? How is God going to restore everything? It begins in particular with the calling of Abram. Now, if you were Abram and I think it sounds rather straightforward. The Lord says, look, leave where you are, go to the land, and I'm going to take you there, and I'm going to make you fruitful from your seed. All of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And I'm kind of thinking, you know, is it going to happen quickly? Right? Am I going to see in my lifetime this flourishing of families and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and all of them nicely living here with me in the promised land, and everything's going to go great and be wonderful? But take a look at Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, he said. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? I remain childless. The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, he's one of his servants. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord said, he will not be your heir, a son who will be your own flesh. And then he said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And it says, Abraham, what? Believe the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, again, does that not sound good? Does that not sound like a promise, and it's going to be a promise that's going to be, we're going to see the fulfillment of rather quickly? In other words, it looks like everything is going to go just the way all of us want our lives to go. Isn't that true? That's what we want. That's what we're hoping for. And probably that's what many of us are praying for. And it goes on and it talks about this darkness, this sleep that he gets into. Look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then notice this. Notice this transition that's going on. Then the Lord said, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, which, by the way, was Egypt, okay? They will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. Wow. Talk about a detour. In other words, God's timing and ours are often at odds. And the point is that often we don't know and don't understand. You know, it's a tough lesson for us sometimes in a church such as ours, in evangelical churches. It's difficult because we often, even when we read the scriptures, we tend to read the scriptures as though they're all really ultimately dealing about us and our particular point in history and so on. Now, for example, and this is dicey, do we believe that Jesus could come at any time? Absolutely. I believe it with all my heart. Now, we also, many, believe, well, but our, in a sense, our generation is the preferred generation. In other words, this is the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen now in my lifetime. Now, listen, if it happens in my lifetime, I will be as thrilled as the next person. But what I want us to understand is that sometimes almost with blinders on, we can only see and we only read the scriptures and we only understand them in a sense as they pertain to us and our own personal situation. And yet sometimes we have to recognize that it could very well be, for example, that Jesus may come back in our lifetime. It could also be that God may still be utterly faithful if 400 years from now or 1,000 years from now, if Christ has not yet come back a second time. The point is this, that ultimately God has a grand design and he's working it out, whether we see it or whether we fully understand it or not. We're back to the question. How will they get, because now there's a detour that Abram has to understand. God says, I'm going to do this, but it's going to be a 400-year period of time before all of your descendants are going to come back into the land, and they're going to be enslaved in Egypt. So how do they get there, and then how are they going to return? And that's why Joseph is so critical in our understanding of the story, because in many respects, he's the hinge. And that's where we're going to go. So now we go to Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to go over this very quickly because we will be picking this up next week. So I'm not going to cover everything that I intended. But notice this. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Now let's just stop real quick, because again, we talked about Abraham. By the way, Abraham had 8 sons. You'll find that often there are general statements made. You'll notice in the genealogies of the Bible, often there will be all kinds of names cited, and then God zeroes in on one family and often one individual within that family. So we've got Abraham. He's got sons. He had 8. But we have Isaac, who was the son of promise. Isaac has 2 twin boys. Who are they? Esau and Jacob. God's blessing, his choosing, was on Jacob. Jacob had how many sons? We're not going to talk about how many wives he had. They did things rather differently back then. But how many sons did he have? He had 12, okay? Now, the 12 is an important number. They became the founders. So you've got all, what, the 12 sons of Jacob? And what are they? They become the founders of the new nation. Now, do you recognize any symbolic significance of the fact that when Jesus came, how many disciples did he call? Was that random? No. In a sense, it was reset, but it was also continuing what we see in the Old Testament. But Jesus is now moving in a slightly different direction. What about, remember we talked in the book of Acts, when Judas had just committed suicide, they're down to 11 disciples, and they needed to appoint one more before the Holy Spirit could come. And why was that? Because in a sense, what God is now doing in drawing not only the Jewish people, but all the Gentiles together. Paul says later in Ephesians, God is what? Making one new man out of the 2. And guess what? In a sense, we in the church are part of that. So here we go back to Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And notice he brought their father a bad report about them. Joseph is a pretty good guy, but he's still kind of in the rough, all right? Not a lot of diplomacy here. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He had been born to him at his old age. By the way, you might get confused, verse 3, who is Israel? Jacob, okay, the same person, different name. But you get a sense now of what's going to happen. And he's the founder of the ultimately of Israel, of which now we are a part in the church. So Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. He'd been born in his old age. He made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word. Now notice we often talk about Joseph as the dreamer, right? Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him all the more. Now, if you want to get along in your family, don't follow Joseph's example, okay? If you got a dream, it's a good thing to have a dream, but you might want to be a little careful to whom you tell it or kind of how you say it. Look at his dream. He said, listen to this dream I had. By the way, the dream was true, but he doesn't really have a whole lot of skills in terms of how he communicates it. He says, listen to this dream. We were binding sheaves of grain out of the field. My sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Do you get a little sense of hubris or arrogance or whatever going on here? His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule? They hated him all the more. No surprise. And notice, and then he had another dream. He didn't learn from the first telling. What does he say here? Listen, I had another dream. This time, it's the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. Ah, I wonder who the 11 are. They were all bowing down to me. But he told his father as well as his brothers. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I, your brothers, actually come down and bow to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. By the way, just a little side comment. Sometimes commentators, preachers, they love to do this, and they will often say, and you'll hear them say, now Joseph was a type of Christ. Now, there's a lot of commonalities here, and we will see in days to come. There are lots of things about the life of Joseph and the various things that happened that remind us a great deal of the life of Jesus. But I heard a preacher yesterday or a couple of days ago, and one of the things he was really trying to prove was that Joseph was almost sinless. And he said, look at how wicked and evil his brothers were. And Joseph was a man of such sterling character. And I'm thinking to myself, have you really read Genesis 37? Okay. Joseph, yes, Joseph was a man of great character and all of that, but some of that was character that was ultimately developed as God worked and shaped. At this particular point, there's a lot of pride and you know, there's a lot of things here that are not particularly noble. In a sense, he has the right idea. God has put into his mind in a dream what is going to happen. But Joseph is, you kind of get a sense that it's gone to his head and it's definitely causing a great deal of family dysfunction. Now, again, it's very tempting, whenever we read the story of Joseph, it's tempting to think of this story, and motivational speakers love it. It just sounds like a good self-help kind of manual. You know, dream a dream. There, you Google it and you'll find countless sermons online that will talk about dream to destiny. Does that sound good? In other words, dream great dreams. And then dream great dreams and then persevere. And when you're in the pit, how do you get out of it? And, you know, the pit to the palace, and you know, you get all these P words. You go from the pit to the penthouse to the palace to the prison to... And, you know, all of these. Now, some of that is good. Some of it is valid. But it's not a self-help manual. Because when you think of it, you read the dreams of Joseph and you see the things that occur. He can do nothing to orchestrate and to manipulate the circumstances to make it happen. You see, Joseph does have a sense that ultimately God is going to use him in some position of prominence. He's going to reign and even be an authority, in a sense, over his brothers. But do you think Joseph says, all right, but how am I going to get there? What I really need to do is get my brothers mad at me so that they're going to throw me in a pit. And I need to time it right so that the Midianites come by. And then Reuben will say, ah, yes, let's sell him to, you know, to a caravan. And then they're going to sell him to Potiphar, and then I need to somehow manipulate the circumstances so that the Potiphar's wife will, you know, whatever, and then I'm going to get thrown into prison. Okay? And so, I mean, come on. It's ludicrous. In other words, this has nothing to do with dreaming great dreams for your life and how you can achieve them. And yet, Most sermons and most books about Joseph take that approach. It's all about realizing your dreams. This is not about realizing my dreams. This is about the divine dreamer. Who is going to crush the head of a serpent? Who is going to make it possible for all of us who have been thrust out of the garden, rebelling against God? How is it possible, and who is going to make it happen, that we will one day be able to be back in to good grace and the blessings of God? So let me give a very simple summary. Now, I poked fun at alliteration, and here I'm going to alliterate. I don't usually alliterate, but let me give you this. And if you remember this, it's going to help you, I think, get the message of Joseph in this account. The divine dreamer, I was going to use the word deploys, but deploys is not a real great word. So I'm going to simply use the word use, and we'll get away from the D for a moment. But the divine dreamer uses detours to develop his disciples and deliver his people. Okay? So there's very simply the outline. The divine dreamer uses detours to develop his disciples and deliver his people. Look at Revelation 22:1-3. 22:1-3, it says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Each side, notice, stood the tree of life." Where did you last see that? Back in the book of Genesis. "Bearing 12 crops of fruit." They love the number 12, don't they? "Yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. He will crush your head." Remember, who will do it? Notice there's no more curse. "The throne of God of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." In other words, the Bible and the message of Joseph, sorry to disappoint you, but it's not ultimately about me. It's not ultimately about us, in a sense. It's not primarily about, you know, how can I have a fulfilling life and how can I overcome temptation and how can I deal with discouragement and all of this? And yet, we will find valuable life lessons on all these topics. But it's not a manual for how to be successful and happy and all of these things. It ultimately is a book, and it's about how do we trust the fact that God, the divine dreamer, doesn't do anything random in your life or mine or in us or ultimately even in history. And he often uses detours. Tony Evans brings this metaphor up, and I liked it a lot, so I'm choosing to use it. When you think of detours, often we dislike them, unless they take us on a nice road and we get to see the road less traveled and all of that. But many of the detours in life are, frankly, annoying. You're driving your car and you get stuck in a long line of cars and you're wanting to get from here to the Okanagan. You know, detours are not a whole lot of fun, or just having to sit there. But when you start to think of it, or if you're driving on Crowchild Trail, and you're caught up in traffic, and there's never-ending road construction going on. It's not a happy place. But when you start to think of the outcome, or when you see that there is a detour because of an accident, and you realize that the detour is there, and the first responders are able, hopefully, to get in there and maybe save lives, or the tow trucks come and they're going to clear the debris. The detour is not pleasant, but you look and you think of the outcome. Or you think of the overpasses that will be built, and the detours on the short term are unpleasant and frustrating, but you think a couple of years down the way, when all of it is completed And you start to recognize that the detours were part of a master plan and that the city planners knew something. And therefore, you look and you have that perspective. And so it is that God often uses detours in our lives. In Genesis 15, it wasn't evident to Abraham exactly what and why. But the thing that we need to recognize is that the detours are often the things that God is using to what? To develop us, to deepen us, to... Hebrews talks even about God disciplining us. Do you realize that if God never disciplined you or me, in a sense, that would be a way of God saying, I don't really love you. Hebrews 12 says, don't resent the discipline of the Lord. You know, don't chafe when God chooses to bring something even into your life that's unpleasant. He says, no discipline at the moment seems to be pleasant. But what parent is there? In society today, there are many who say, you know, no, don't discipline your kids. Let them figure it all out for themselves. But the scriptures are saying, and we know it in our hearts, that the responsibility of a parent is what? Is to do what you can to develop and shape and prepare your kids for the real world in which they're living. And our Heavenly Father is no different. Joseph was not ready. When you think of it, Joseph was not yet ready for the leadership role that he would have. By the way, nor was Moses. Do you remember later on, and we'll see it, you look at the life of Moses, and Moses, he himself is in a prominent position in Egypt, and he tries to deliver and rescue his own people on his own. Doesn't work. And what happens? God sends him on a detour. And for 40 years, until God calls him in Exodus chapter 3. We see it even in the life of Christ, the value of the detours. We focus on his incarnation, but do we recognize that for almost 30 years, Jesus went on, in a sense, a detour? We have almost no knowledge of what happened, except he was working at his Father's trade, and we have that little glimpse of Jesus going into the temple and astounding the religious teachers with his wisdom and knowledge. But apart from that, it's virtually 30 years of silence. But God uses detours to develop his disciples. Again, disciples, why? Because he wants his disciples to be able to serve him and to honor him and to bring people to him. And how is he going to develop them? But his ultimate purpose is to deliver his people. There are so many things we could say, but I'm going to just wrap it up. God is not random. When you get discouraged, when you feel defeated, when you feel confused, when you don't understand either the timing or the place or the various things that are going on in your life, there are times where it can be so incredibly demoralizing and frustrating. But if we truly believe that our God is the divine dreamer, we can trust, and that is what anchors our souls. That's what enables us to handle the things that occur that make no sense at all. And we will see that in the life of Joseph. There are things that happen to him, and there are things that happen to me. There are things that happen in your life. And they really don't make any sense at all. But when you come to trust and believe that there is a divine dreamer and that the whole message is not about me fulfilling my dreams, but that God ultimately is the one who has a dream and he is orchestrating and bringing all the things together in a way that ultimately will accomplish it. And so that's where we're going to go over the next number of weeks. By the way, if you've never invited Christ into your life, there's no better time to do it. Because what God is about and what he's doing, Ephesians 1:10 says that God's plan, this whole thing that we're talking about, this dream, is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And that's what this is all about. And we get to be a part of it. You know, as I was reading this, I'm just going to wrap it up with quoting another old song. This one was going through my mind. But the words are lovely. And it's written by a lady by the name of Babby Mason. Some of you know it, but take a look at the words. All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what is best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see Him, remember you're never alone. And then these are beautifully stated. Notice, God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Isn't that beautiful? When you can't trace His hand, when you don't see it, when your dreams just seem to be dashed, trust. Trust in the divine dreamer. Trust in the divine dreamer. He has a plan. And in our way, He's not in a hurry. We don't understand it. We like to think it's all about us and that He'll resolve every part of the dream in our lifetime. But you know what? If He doesn't, that's okay. If I'm just another part, another piece in the puzzle, a little two-bit character in the grand scheme of what God is doing, who am I? The question. God is too good. He's too wise. When you don't understand, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. Amen? Father, I pray that You will take both these words and as we explore and study and really try to get and understand, Lord, the life of Joseph and how he fits in. Father, help us to then make that application and be willing to trust You. That, Father, You truly do ultimately bring good out of all things as You seek to conform us into the image of Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.